Church family, you can take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Genesis chapter 1, the first verse and the first word of our Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We will read down through chapter 2, verse 3. You can follow with me as I read aloud on this Lord's Day as we gather for worship and now continue to worship through the preaching of the Word. Beginning in verse 1, we find these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This morning, I am preaching on this subject, the doctrine of creation and why it matters. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we do love you and praise you and thank you for this opportunity to be together on this Lord's Day. We ask that you would now bless our time as we continue to worship through the Word. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us, edify us, build us up in the faith, strengthen our resolve according to your Word. For we recognize and know, O God, that your Word is indeed true. We pray that not only would you strengthen those of us who are in this room as members of this church and fellow heirs of Christ Jesus and saved by the grace of God and brothers and sisters in the grace of our God, but we also ask, Father, that this morning, under the hearing and preaching and explanation of your word, if there happens to be one person in this room who is yet to repent of their sins and to turn to Christ by faith, and to receive the forgiveness of sins, we pray that you would pierce their hearts through the preaching of the word, through the power of your gospel, and that you would bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light now. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many people today who consistently mock the doctrine of creation, and we see this in all of the various spheres of life. Consider the words of Rupert Myers, who wrote in the Daily Telegraph in 2016 these words, quote, "A belief in creationism may be a religious belief, and we must allow generous margins to the holding of such beliefs. But creationism falls beyond the spectrum. It should be consigned to the bin of unreasonable, untenable, fact-allergic nonsense," end quote. And that's the world that we live in. We find that everywhere we turn, it seems that people are attacking the very doctrine of creation. Consider the words of John MacArthur as he observes the following, quote, "The now discredited dogmas of older scientific theories are numerous, and in some cases laughable. They include alchemy, the medieval belief that other base metals could be transmuted into gold, or phrenology, the Victorian belief that the shape of one's skull reflects character traits and mental capacity, astrology, the pagan belief that human destiny is determined by the motions of celestial bodies, and abiogenesis, the long-standing belief that living organisms are spontaneously generated by decaying organic substances. All those false beliefs were deemed credible as science by the leading minds of their times," end quote. Interestingly enough, 2 years after Darwin penned his famous On the Origin of Species, the theory of abiogenesis, the belief that living organisms spontaneously are generated by decaying substances, was disproven. But yet since then, this evolutionary theory continues to be the dominant position in the public school system and college and university campuses around planet Earth. And what we must come to grips with is this fact, is that the teaching of evolution is not indeed truth, but it's a theory that must be embraced by faith. And it in many ways summarizes this idea or this ideology and what people could really in many ways summarize as a form of religion. And now we must ask this honest question. Will we embrace the teaching of Scripture and what Scripture actually says, or will we embrace evolution and this evolutionary theory, which is a foolish belief, indeed a devilish doctrine, that there is no God and all of creation is merely the product of luck over millions, indeed billions, of years? And that is where we stand today. And I would dare say that what we need in this very church is a recommitment to the doctrine of creation. Here just a few months ago, I was preaching at a conference, and I was approached by a representative from Answers in Genesis, which many of you know of, and Ken Ham, and the Ark, and the Creation Museum there in northern Kentucky. And she came to me and said that she had reached out to me with an invitation to go on this trip with a group of Christian leaders from around the country. And she started to explain how she had sent this email through our website at G3 Ministries and explaining all the details. For whatever reason, probably just ended up in a spam folder, and I never saw the email. And this was indeed last year whenever she sent the email, but she began to describe this trip and the purpose of it, and she wanted me to be aware for the days to come. Some weeks would pass, and I received another email from another individual from Answers in Genesis stating that that this woman had reached out to me and so on and so forth, and then after the pleasantries asked if I would be willing to go to the Grand Canyon and go down the Colorado River with them this July. And I responded and I said, you mean like in a couple of weeks this July? And the response was yes. And so I worked out the schedule, and it just so happened to work out in a providential manner for me to be on this trip this July. The purpose of this trip was designed by Answers in Genesis starting back in 2008, where they would invite Christian leaders from around the country, and a number of those that they would choose would be those who did not agree on the doctrine of creation. They might be professors teaching in some leading university, or they might be leading some parachurch ministry, or they might be the president of some evangelical organization. And yet the goal would be for us to spend this time together over the course of 7 days, traveling down the Colorado River, not on a vacation, but on really, in many ways, a conference that's moving downstream over the course of about 200 miles. And so you would be stopping and sleeping on the side of the river every night for 7 days. You'd be traveling up into certain canyons where you would see fossil after fossil after fossil after fossil. There would be a geologist named John Whitmore, who is an accomplished geologist, been teaching geology for some 30 years, as well as Bill Barrick, who's a gifted Old Testament professor, and then, of course, Terry Mortensen, who is an author, professor, and researcher with Answers in Genesis. Those three individuals with us, 28 leaders, and then seeing what Genesis clearly teaches in the pages of Scripture revealed for us right before our very eyes. And what I will say to you about this trip is that it left me struck with this sobering realization that sand is your nemesis. Sand was every place. It was blowing in our faces. It was in your shoes, blisters on your feet, sand in the water, sand on the beach, sand in your bed, sand in your toothpaste. It was every place. But beyond my hatred for sand, I came home with this realization. The doctrine of creation matters. And the doctrine of creation is not only an undertaught doctrine, perhaps neglected, but the sad reality is that it is an attacked doctrine, and not just in the political sphere, and not just in the secular academy, but even within the realm or the sphere of evangelicalism. And so I've grown up in a largely conservative church environment. I've been a member of three churches, and I've pastored all three of them. You can just do the math and figure all that out later. But at the end of the day, the realization is this. The last evening, we circled that beach in our chairs, and we went around each of us, and we talked about what this trip had done for us. And I just admitted, I had never struggled with the doctrine of creation. It just clearly states it right here in Scripture. I believe it to be true because God always tells the truth. But there were professors all around this circle who did not share that position. Some of them had once been trained in a conservative church, sent away to a conservative seminary, only to then go to a higher degree level, to Oxford or Cambridge, and then to be corrupted to the core to deny the very words that are found in the opening pages of Scripture. Scott and I were just this past week up in Little Rock, Arkansas. In fact, we were in Conway, Arkansas, for a workshop at Grace Bible Theological Seminary, and we had coffee with one of the brothers that was actually on this trip with me, and he was describing one of these individuals that was in that circle that had been greatly helped by what happened on that trip. My point in sharing all of this with you is to help you to understand that you might be sitting here today and say, I've never even doubted for one second what the Bible teaches in Genesis 1 and 2. But what you need to be aware of is that there is a devious, devilish agenda to make you drift on this doctrine. And hear me loud and clear. If you make an error here at the opening pages of Genesis, it is very likely that a few pages later in the middle of the Bible, you're going to make an error. And then you're going to flip just a little further to the right, and you're going to have yet another error, and before long, you're going to walk away from the faith altogether. It is indeed a slippery slope. This attack is not just an attack on the left side of the Bible. It's an attack on the full sufficiency and the reliability and the authority of the Bible. So over the next couple of weeks, what I would like to do, as we begin this series on Genesis 1 through 11 in the life of our church, as you heard Scott do an excellent job in the opening of this very study this morning in our Sunday school time, is I would like to teach today on the doctrine of creation and why it matters, and then next week on the doctrine of judgment and what we can learn from it. And so I will say more about the Grand Canyon next week because it's very much linked to what we see later on in Genesis. Beginning this morning, I want us to look at some selected scriptures as well as the very opening verse of the canon of Scripture. The first thing that we see is God and creation. Notice, if you will, in Genesis 1:1 how the verse reads. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the opening words of Scripture, God reveals himself to us. We see this. We see that God has revealed himself. But we also see a phrase in the beginning, which is a phrase that really is connected to time. And so this phrase, this reference to time, is this idea of the establishment of eternity. And Genesis, being the book of beginnings, the first book of our biblical canon, we find that it's not left to just question as to how everything happened. We see it clearly revealed to us there in the opening verse. It is, in the beginning, God created. Not in the beginning, evolution worked as God worked through evolution. It specifically says, in the beginning, God created. God created. Now, as we consider general revelation, which indeed is creation, you can look around, you can see the sunlight coming into the side windows, you can look out and you can see plants moving in the breeze, you can see birds flapping in the wind, you can see fish swimming in the sea. And what we need to see by that general revelation is that it screams at us that there is a God and that he is eternal, but it does not tell us who this God is. It is when we then open up special revelation, the canon of Scripture, the very book that God has given us, that we see the record of God's beginning to unveil himself to us throughout the totality of his word, starting in Genesis and going through 66 books to the very last book of the biblical canon, which is Revelation, and we see the full unveiling, if you will, or the full revelation of who God actually is. Page by page, verse by verse, we see this revelation of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who is this God? He is the self-reliant. He is the self-existent. He is the self-sufficient God of all creation. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. There has never been a moment when God was not. And he not only exists before the beginning of time, but as Genesis 1:1 reveals to us, he is there in the beginning, and he is the one who is the source of all creation. He exists as one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Even in Genesis, in the first three chapters, you don't have to wait until you get to Malachi to see a prophecy and a revelation and a statement about the Son of God. You have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in verse 1. You see a reference just in a few verses to the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And then by Genesis chapter 3, you have the first announcement of the good news of the gospel with this prophecy that one day there would come this one who would crush the head of the serpent. Consider the words of Isaiah. In Isaiah 45, 18, "For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Consider, if you will, the words of Romans chapter 1, verse 20. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." According to Romans 1, everyone in this room is without excuse. We see that there is indeed a God who has created both the heavens and the earth. And perhaps many of you, like our family, will work through a catechism from time to time. In fact, we just started back through the Baptist Catechism. Consider the first two questions in the catechism. Question 1, who is the first and chiefest being? Answer, God is the first and chiefest being, according to Isaiah 44, Isaiah 48, and Psalm 97:9. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 97, verse 9. "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all little g gods." Consider these words. Consider question number 2 of the catechism. Ought everyone to believe there is a God? Answer, everyone ought to believe there is a God, and it is their great sin and folly who do not. Psalm 14:1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." As we consider the revelation of God, we need to see that God sits at the very source of creation. Everything makes its way back to God. God is the one who has created all things. Consider J.I. Packer in his excellent book, Knowing God. He gave the following warning. He said, quote, "Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul," end quote. Consider that warning. God has not left it up for us to just guess at this thing of creation. He has made it very clear, has he not? In the beginning, God created. And what we see in the very first verse of our Bible is indeed a miracle, is it not? A miracle. A miracle is an event that takes place on the basis of supernatural power and cannot be attributed to or explained by the natural laws or circumstances of our natural world. And that's what we see at the very opening of our Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is supreme and creation is submissive. God is sovereign and creation is subordinate to God. And why does this matter? Well, because the opening of the Old Testament opens with a miracle. The opening of the New Testament opens with a miracle. The close of the Old Testament closes with a prophecy that is about a miracle. And then the close of the New Testament closes with a prophecy and the hope of something miraculous, namely the return of Christ. And so we see miracle after miracle after miracle from Old Testament to New Testament. In fact, as we've been studying in Luke's gospel, we have seen Jesus performing many miracles, have we not? And why would this be the case? Well, it's because Jesus is not just any man, he's not just any prophet, he's not just any rabbi, but Jesus is God in human flesh. And so Jesus, as the Son of the living God, heals the sick and diseased, casts out demons. He raises up the paralytic. He does all sorts of strange and extraordinary things. And he does all of this by the word of his power. He calms a raging storm. He speaks to wind and waves, and they obey him. This, again, is putting on display his deity. It's putting on display his sovereignty over all creation. And yet, there's so many people that are ashamed of miracles. And it's a very sad thing. Consider, if you will, Thomas Jefferson, who served as President of the United States of America, and he claimed and called himself a Christian. He liked to use that term and embrace that term of Christianity. But the reality is that Jefferson wasn't a Christian at all. In fact, he would eventually form this book called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And the reason I say that he didn't write it is because the way that he formed it was that he took a Bible and he took a penknife and he literally cut out every single miracle out of the Bible. And then he formed what he considered to be the reliable Word of God, namely the morals and the moralistic teaching of Jesus. That's what was left. It has then become known since then as the Jefferson Bible. And why did he do this? Because he did not believe in the miraculous. Although he did leave in his form of what's called the Jefferson Bible, he did include in there the birth of Jesus, but there was no angelic announcement, there was no virgin conception. All of these miraculous things were cut out. And I would dare say we don't ever need to approach the Bible with that sort of hermeneutic or that sort of lens. We need to believe exactly what God has said and refuse to be ashamed of anything that's written in the Word of God. That goes for the doctrine of creation. That goes for the doctrine of inspiration. It goes for the doctrine of incarnation. It goes for the doctrine of substitution. It goes for the doctrine of election and predestination. It goes for the doctrine of the resurrection, and so on and so forth, all the way down through eschatology. Everything that God says, we must believe it to be the truth. It is the Word of God. But notice these miraculous words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice the language, if you will, just have your copy of God's word open and let's just let our eye see these words as we look through chapter 1 of Genesis. Look at verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Notice that. Notice verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Notice that language. And God said. Notice verse 9. And God said. Notice verse 11. And God said. And notice verse 14. And God said. And notice verse 20. And God said. Notice verse 24. And God said. All of this created by the word of God. God spoke and things happened. We have scientists, by the way, to this very hour that can't even explain what light is. They see light. They can measure light. They can measure the speed of light. They can tell you things about light. But it was God who said, let there be light, and light was. This is an amazing thing. And this is a miraculous thing. Consider Psalm 148, verses 1 through 5. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He commanded and they were created. This is the miraculous, sovereign, unmatched power of God. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you prepare all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form light and create darkness. Right now on planet Earth, there are some 30,000 plus different fish species in the sea. Again, I've shared statistics like this with you before, but consider, if you will, the smallest fish lives in the West Pacific Ocean and is 1 centimeter in length. Think about how long a centimeter is. And then you have the largest fish is a whale shark and can grow some 50 feet in length and weigh several tons. And then flapping through the sky above are some 10,000 plus bird species on planet Earth, the smallest of which is the bee hummingbird, and then the largest of which is an ostrich. And then you have all the stars and the planets and the various galaxies. You have that greater light that rules the day and the lesser light that rules the night. You have the sun that we see by day and the moon that we see by night, which is a reflection of the sunlight. We see that in Genesis 1, verses 3 through 5. But there are larger stars out there in the expanse of the universe, like that of Betelgeuse, which is the name of this superstar that is 1,180 times the radius of the sun. It's able to contain over 2 quadrillion Earths, or more than 1.6 billion suns in the mass of this large star. And how did all of this happen? Well, the first verse of your Bible tells you, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there's a summary after that of 6 days of God's miraculous sovereign work of creation, and then resting on the seventh. And then in chapter 2, there's additional details to fill in the gaps of what we see in chapter 1. All of this is by God's sovereign work. This is a miraculous thing. And right now, all of the laws of nature that science and the world of science want to spend their time studying and writing all these dissertations on and getting in the laboratory and doing all these different tests on. Listen, everything that is, the reason that it is, and the reason that it has not come into full-on catastrophe, the reason that the world has not completely spun out of orbit, and the reason that the universe is in order at this very hour that I preach to you, is because of what Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Who is this talking about? It's talking about Christ and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Consider that. This is God and his creation. Consider, if you will, the testimony of creation. If you look at Genesis 1 and 2, what do you see there? You see order. What you do not see is disorder. Have any of you ever seen an explosion before? And what does an explosion do? An explosion never results in order. It always results in disorder. And if you've ever seen an explosion, you can see things start here centrally located, and then they blow up, and they spread out, and everything spins out of order, and it does not create anything that you would want to own or to be a part of. It's disorderly. That's why this whole idea of a big bang, an explosion that resulted in great order, is nonsense. And then yet we just survey the scriptures, and you see in day one, God created light. And notice how he does things. Let there be light. And immediately there was light. But if you continue to study how God orders things, you see that the sun and the moon and the stars were created on day 4 in order to fill the expanse that was created already on day 2. He doesn't create the sun and the moon and the stars and then say, oh, well, guess what? I don't have anywhere to put those. Let me create the expanse. It was already there. If you just read the creation account, you will see that everything happened because God is a God of order, not a God of disorder. The fish were created on day 5 to fill the waters that were created on day 1 and organized as seas on day 3. And so do you see that God is doing everything with a clear blueprint of order? And yet if we're a fraction, the earth, closer to the sun, we burn up. And if the earth is a fraction farther away from the sun, we will freeze to death. So we're held this crown jewel, if you will, in all the galaxies of galaxies, planet Earth, where God sent his son, his only begotten son, to take on human flesh to save his people from their sins. This planet is at the perfect distance from the sun with the moon, with all the tidal effect of the moon and all of the laws of nature that God has ordered from the very beginning. God and creation. Second of all, day and scripture. Day and scripture. When we hear about evolution, sometimes people just flatten it out as if it's just one theory. But really, it's a triple-tiered theory that involves both cosmological evolution, geological evolution, and biological evolution. Cosmological evolution, according to the evolutionist, that's when the stars and the planets and the galaxies and all of that were created. Geological evolution involves the rock layers and all the various different elements that you see around you on planet Earth. And then, of course, biological evolution, that's when living cells and organisms came into being. And typically, in Darwinian evolutionary theory, dates everything that you see into the millions of millions or even billions of years. In fact, according to current estimates, and again, I say current because it's changing all the time, is that this Big Bang happened some 14 to 17 billion years ago, but recent evidence from the Hubble Space Telescope has led many scientists and astronomers to reduce their estimates to the age of the universe to 8 to 12 billion years. So reduced from, you know, 14 to 17 to 8 to 12. I would say they're headed in the right direction. Just keep going. But the fact of the matter is simply this. Charles Darwin is well known for his work, but really evolutionary theory existed before him. But he has become the one that people want to really pin this idea upon because he wrote extensively about it. And what we need to recognize is that this is an attack on Scripture. It is an attack on the Word of God. Darwinian evolutionary theory oftentimes will posture science and pit science over against the Bible or against creationism. Is that laughable? The reason it's laughable and it's not true is because, yes, we would say creation is not the product of science or scientific theory. Everything that we see is the result of miraculous work of a sovereign God. But it can be studied scientifically. And when it is studied scientifically, many a scientist has come to the place where they have fallen to their knees and called upon the one true and living God for salvation through Jesus Christ because they have come to see with brand new eyes that everything that they had once rejected, they cannot disprove no matter how hard they work. But I am shocked that so many leaders of major evangelical organizations, parachurch ministries, Bible colleges, and seminaries not only question the doctrine of creation, but work diligently to do some sort of hermeneutical gymnastic to get around what is clearly articulated in the opening pages of Scripture. What do you mean, Pastor? I'm glad that you asked. And God called the light day, yom. and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. 2,358 times in 1,973 verses, we find this little word, day. And yet, so many times, we hear not only pagan, secular professors, but even evangelical Christians wanting to say, well, day doesn't really mean day. It really means something else. Genesis 1:8, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. Genesis 1:13, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. In Genesis 1:14, we see this separation of day from night. Genesis 1:16, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the yom, the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. Genesis 1:18, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from darkness, and God saw that it was good. Look at verse 19, and there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. Verse 23, and there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. In Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And time again, you see day, used all throughout the Old Testament. And yet there are people who want to suggest the word day doesn't literally mean a literal 24-hour day, time period. It means that there is this large expanse, such as the gap theory that teaches that the universe was created as recorded in Genesis 1:1, but then there are these billions of years of gaps between the first and the second verse of your Bible. And that God recreated the billion-year-old earth in a 6-24-hour period of time. This is just bizarre. And then there's theistic evolution. Theistic evolution affirms that the earth is billions of years old, but asserts that God used the mechanism of Darwinian evolutionary theory to work out all of his creation. That's called theistic evolution. Question would be this: does God need evolution? The framework hypothesis reclassifies Genesis 1 as poetic literature rather than historic narrative. And you heard Scott touch on that earlier in Sunday school. This is historic narrative. This is history. This is what happened. And yes, there might be some form of poetry that you find from time to time in Genesis, but even the use of poetry does not nullify the truth of God's word. Then there's the progressive day age creationism, which believes that the earth is billions of years old and that each creation day represents many millions of years of time. Let's consider the scriptures. Genesis 1:5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Now, let's stop. Let's go now to Exodus. Let's go here to Exodus chapter 20, and let's go to the Ten Commandments, and let's look at this Sabbath day commandment, and notice what happens here in this text. Moses records for us what God had given to him to give to the people of God. And notice what we see. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Notice this, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let me ask you an honest question. You're reasonable people, I can tell by looking. Are you ready? Here's the question. How many of you believe that when Moses came off of the mountainside, his face aglow from being in the very presence of this sovereign God, and he delivers the very law to the people of God, how many of you think for one moment that when they heard those words that came from God, that, and a quotation, by the way, in verse 11, which is going back to the Genesis account, to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, and then again in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. How many of you believe for one moment that all of those Israelites there, that they actually believed in hearing that quotation from the creation account, believed that those days were really just long epochs and periods over billions and billions of years of time? You think that, honestly? Some of you aren't sure. I had it written in my margin of my notes there on my manuscript to expect a hearty amen there. Amen is biblical. I underlined it right there. And you were silent. And I just have to ask myself an honest question. In a church that loves the truth of God's word, is there anyone in this room that perhaps is given over to this devilish attack? So you can't really amen it. Have I just assumed as a pastor that everyone is with me? When we see what Moses wrote in Genesis when he says day, and we see him say it again in Exodus when he says day, it means the exact same thing. And if in the Ten Commandments we have this Sabbath day commandment, and then we have an illustration that he pulls back from the creation account, and really the creation account is to be millions and billions of years, but we're to rest on a 24-hour day, this Sabbath rest, it makes no sense whatsoever. And so that's not how we study Scripture. And consider what 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21 says. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. The King James references that as science. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Now you say, well, you seem very worked up over this today. Let me just take you back in time for a moment. Years ago, we planted, Praise Mill planted a church in the Andes Mountains. We planted a church in the Andes Mountains. It was a beautiful thing. Myself and a small group of individuals, men, went with me over, and we surveyed what we had been hearing about Jude and about this man, this Quechua Indian named Pastor Lucas, and his passion for this village named Jude. And we went over there and we preached in the open air, and we invited people to come back in the evening and to assemble, and we worshiped God together. And what we saw there was unbelievable. And you know the story, those of you that have been here for some time. We ended up planting that church, and God worked in the heart of Lucas and partnering together, and there's now a church that's preaching the gospel there in this little community that we know as Jude, Ecuador. Why is that important and relevant to this, you say? Because I remember riding through the mountains of the Andes Mountains in the back of a pickup truck, afraid to look that way because passing around curves in the wrong lane, and so I just determined I'm just going to sit with my back against the cab and look this way, and if we have a head-on collision, I'll just wake up in the presence of the Lord. But I was sitting there with two other brothers in the back that were at that time members of this church, and one of them was a deacon in this church, and he was a very charismatic personality, and he sat there and argued and argued and argued for hours from village to village with me over the reliability of this word day in Genesis. And he was embracing this idea of, he wouldn't call it that at the time, theistic evolution, which is the idea that God creates, but he uses evolutionary theory to work it all out. And I hammered the reliability of Scripture and the sufficiency of God's word, and time again, I continued to point him to what the Bible says. And I would use Genesis 1 and Exodus 20 and say it means the same thing. And he would argue and argue and argue and argue and argue against it. And the reason that that is such a passionate subject for me is because years later, he would leave this church, he would move to Dallas, Texas, in pursuit of another job, and he would walk away from the faith and embrace Roman Catholicism. And still to this day, he is still currently on his path to hell. And not only that, but he also attacked others in this church, a young man that was under his tutelage in the youth ministry of this church, and then caused him to swerve from the faith and become a Roman Catholic as well. And that young man is married to a young woman that was also a member of this church, who is now submissive to her husband and is now a Roman Catholic as well. You tell me that the doctrine of creation doesn't matter. I tell you, if you make a mistake here, you're going to make mistake after mistake after mistake, possibly even swerving from the truth altogether and walking away from the faith. Grammar matters. Could God have said in human vocabulary and grammar in the Hebrew vernacular, could he have said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then communicated clearly that it was over millions and billions of years? Yes, he could have, but he did not. He said something different. Listen to what Martin Luther said. When Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days. And do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. But if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. For you are to deal with Scripture in such a way that you bear in mind that God Himself says what is written. But since God is speaking, it is not fitting for you wantonly to turn His word in the direction you wish to go. The question is just simply this: what did God say? Years ago, there was a controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention that was brewing. Liberal theology had overtaken the seminaries of the Southern Baptist Convention, and there was a move to move back to a conservative position on what the Bible actually teaches. There were liberal theologians teaching at Southern Seminary, where I graduated from. At that time, there was a trustee that was sitting there on a seat as a trustee on the board at Southern Seminary, and you might recognize his name. His name was David Miller. And David understood the chess game, that once we have enough seats occupied here, then we can fire and we can hire faculty accordingly. And so he positioned himself at a table at a faculty gathering with the trustees, and he positioned himself there with this Old Testament professor named Dr. Watts. He was setting him up from the very beginning. And so he sat there, and of course David there in his wheelchair and sitting there with the professors, and he started asking a question after the small talk finished, and he says, do you believe in the historicity of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, Dr. Watts? To which he replied, oh my, yes, yes I do. He said, well, do you believe that the Adam and Eve were real historical people? And he says, oh yes, yes, I believe that. And then he says, do you believe that Adam and Eve were the first man and the first woman created directly by the agency of God, the progenitors of the human race? To which the Old Testament professor said, oh no, I don't believe that. I believe that Adam there in the pages of Genesis, in the early verses, is a representative of the whole of humanity. So I can't embrace that idea. And he said, well, Dr. Watts, he says, I believe, honestly, that the folks back home in Cleburne County, Arkansas, where I live, sitting out on their front porch in their rocking chairs, have apparently forgotten more theology than you know. And the professor said, oh, well, now, David, What you need to understand is that those people back at home in Arkansas, in their rocking chairs, out on their front porch, they don't possess the theological acumen to understand all of these nuances of theology. That was happening in a Southern Baptist school that we, as a church, back in those days, were paying the salaries of those professors to teach missionaries and young preachers. What we need to recognize is that God has communicated clearly. If you make a mistake here on Genesis and the doctrine of creation, the devil can cause you to embrace all sorts of various different lies, like the LGBTQA+ or transgenderism lie that rejects God's establishment of boundaries and human sexuality. If he can cause you to reject the miraculous here, he can cause you to reject the miracle of salvation on the right side of the Bible. We need to be passionate about what the Bible actually says. What does Jesus believe about the doctrine of creation? Well, we know that Jesus actually used phrases like, have you not read, and it is written numerous times, and Jesus held to the literal Adam. We see that in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Jesus held to a literal interpretation of Jonah, used it as a literal illustration of his literal death, burial, and resurrection. We find that in Matthew 12, verses 40 and 41. Jesus held to a literal flood of Noah's day. We see that in Matthew 24, 37 to 39. And Jesus directed people to Moses and the prophets as the reliable source of truth in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And even when Jesus was asked about his position on divorce, he responded in Mark chapter 10, verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Well, if evolution is true, 14 million years ago, there was the beginning, and some 1 million years ago, there was the beginning of man. It doesn't fit within what Jesus actually said. So we need to believe what the Bible said. There was a college student sitting in a college classroom once upon a time, and a professor stood up before the class and started to rail on the doctrine of creation, making fun of Genesis, making fun of Christians. And then at one point, the Christian student raised his hand and said, Dr. Smith, what you seem to believe is the evolutionary theory, but God has clearly communicated in his word that God created the heavens and the earth, and he did all of it in a span of 6 literal 24-hour days and rested on the 7th day. The professor looked at the Christian and mocked him and said, you mean to tell me that you believe that your God has created everything that is in the expanse of the universe and all of these galaxies that we haven't even seen yet and everything that's on planet Earth and everything that you could possibly see in the span of only 6 days? And the student replied and said, I would believe that he did it in 6 seconds if that's what the Bible said, but instead he says that he did it in 6 days. So I believe that he did it in 6 days and he rested on the 7th. And by the way, he's God and he didn't need to rest. He just simply did that because of a future command that he would give to his people so that he could fulfill a promise to them, which would be ultimate rest in his Son, Jesus Christ. The doctrine of creation matters. I ask you this question today. As you consider the words that are before us in the opening of our Bible, does this bring you encouragement and strengthen your resolve and strengthen your faith? And I would hope that you could say a hearty amen to that. And second of all, I ask you this question. If you're in this room today and you know that you have come here today and you've sat under the preaching of the word and you know that you were lost, I would urge you under the hearing of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you would repent of your sins and that you would turn to Christ. I went to the Creation Museum years ago as a seminary student, and there was a display that said it this way. Evolutionary theory says, big bang, big chance, big struggle, big death. And then they said, compare this with the teaching of Scripture. Creation, corruption, catastrophe, Christ. And ultimately, all of it in the culmination that one day Christ will bring to fulfillment when he returns. This is the promise of Scripture. So, don't be a fool today. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you reject what is clearly set before us in the pages of Scripture and reject that there is a God and reject that God is sovereign over all creation and reject that man is sinful and reject that there is salvation in none other but Jesus Christ, the Bible says you will not only be a fool, but you will have a foolish ending in eternity. Turn to Christ. I plead with you today. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Perhaps you have heard of Helen Keller, the deaf, mute, blind woman years ago. She had absolutely no capacity to communicate until Ann Sullivan spent hours upon hours and days upon days and months upon months to unlock communication with Helen Keller. When Ann attempted to tell Keller about God, her response was simply this: "I already know about him. I just didn't know his name." And what we need to understand is that God has revealed himself to us in Genesis 1:1, and he has revealed himself more clearly page by page by page by page until the very last page of the biblical canon in Revelation. Turn to this wonderful God. Call upon the name of the Lord, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.